12 men were sent out to the promised land. They were sent out to see what the land was like. Was this a land flowing with milk and honey, as God had said that it would be? These brave men were chosen because they were leaders among their families. They represented the entire nation of Israel. They were to go in secretly, quietly, so that the nations around them that would be there, that lived there already, wouldn't notice them yet. It wasn't yet time. Were the people who lived there strong or weak? They were supposed to discover this information. Were the mountains filled with trees and forests or not? Were they barren? Was it a land that was completely desert, or was it truly that land flowing with milk and honey, plentiful produce? Well, they went out and they searched the land, and they made it to a certain valley. It just so happened that they had been sent out about the time that the fruit harvest happens in that part of the world. And a lot of the common fruits were nearly ready to harvest. Not quite, but they were nearly ready. And they made sure before they left, as evidence that this truly was a plentiful land, they grabbed some of the ripe brown figs. All those fresh figs are amazing. If you've never had them, they're unique. They also grabbed some large red pomegranates to carry with them. Those giant ones, not the small ones, but the big ones. I don't know, softball size at least, maybe bigger. I don't know. I wasn't there. And they also grabbed a cluster of grapes. Now, this particular cluster of beautiful, ripe grapes was so large that they had to carry it on a pole between two of them. So they brought with them this evidence that God had spoken the truth with them about the land that they were about to inherit. A land of plenty, flowing with milk and honey, ready for them. And with the right care and blessings of rain from God, it would produce and continue to produce such produce, such fruits, grains, whatever they needed, that God had said that it would. And to this day, much of the produce that is grown in Israel is plentiful. It's large. God continues to bring blessings, physical blessings that way on this land. I'll never forget the first time that I ate a strawberry from Israel. We arrived, I think it was in the city of Nazareth. That location is hotly debated between Lena and I. She says it's in Jerusalem. But anyway, we bought some strawberries. And one of them was as big as my palm. It was huge. Now, I've seen some of the strawberries in the stores here that might be that big, but they don't taste as good. This one was fully ripe, so flavorful. You could smell it from, you know, around the block, just fresh. Now, grapes and wine are a big part of the diet in much of the Mediterranean region. Not so much strawberries. They're there, they're delicious, but not as plentiful, not as common. Because of the grapes, the vines that are there, there are also a lot of stories and analogies that we find in the Bible that utilize those plants, that utilize the grapes, the vines, the vineyards themselves. And we see that. We're going to be looking at one such story from Jesus Christ today. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20 has a parable for us, a parable of the kingdom of God. Now, this time period that we see here, that this the telling of this story by Jesus Christ takes place, it was common for vineyard owners to hire laborers to help bring in the harvest. If they were especially rich, they had a large vineyard. And when it comes to the harvest of grapes, there is a window of time that is necessary to bring in that harvest for a certain level of sweetness. Or if somebody is making wine, there's a certain time period where you want to bring in the grapes when they have a certain flavor, or certain bitterness, or a certain lack of bitterness. So it's very crucial that once that harvest starts, it has to come in a certain window of time. And that plays into our story here. Jesus Christ used this common practice in his parable here. And this parable can teach us certain aspects about the preparation that we must go through in our hearts, in our minds, the way of thinking that we have to be prepared to have in order to be ready for that kingdom of God. And that's why we're going through this parable today. By the way, this is the third parable that we've gone through. I have a sermon series that we're going through. This is the third parable of the kingdom that we're expounding upon here. Matthew 20, starting at verse 1, Jesus begins to speak here as he's talking to his disciples. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." So he goes out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Perhaps the laborers knew to be ready at that time. It was harvest season, and he went first thing before the sun was up to go and find laborers. "Now when he had agreed with the laborers," verse 2, "for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." They were ready to work. The harvest was ready to begin. So he sent them out with a promised wage. Now a denarius was the typical wage for one day of work. This is what a typical laborer at that time would receive. It was some kind of silver coin that was common at that time in the Roman Empire. Now, the equivalency today, it obviously varies by what kind of work that you do, where you live, but it's equivalent to a day's wage. We can't weigh the silver out that the coin was worth, because we'd only get about maybe 75 cents or so, depending on how much silver is worth. So the actual equivalency of the value of the metal doesn't hold up, but we understand that he was paying them a fair wage for a hard day's work. Now, as the day progressed, there was obviously a need for more laborers. More workers were needed. There was plenty more grapes to harvest. The vines were still full. Perhaps the landowner had underestimated how many grapes he had. Perhaps he underestimated the amount of work that needed to be done, or how quickly the laborers would work. Perhaps initially only a few laborers were available first thing in the morning, and others came later. And so he went out, the landowner went out at about 9 a.m. to find more laborers for this harvest. Verse 3, "And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them," this is a great question, I love this question, "you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." Oh, I jumped the gun. The question comes later. We'll come back to that. But here, the important part is that he goes out and he promises them the same wage. And again, he sees the need for more laborers at 12 p.m. and at 3 p.m. Verse 5, "Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise." Now, the hours that they use don't exactly always match up with our hours, but these are general times. So we went out in the middle of the day and then in the afternoon again. Now, the grape harvest was typically done in late summer. Now, this gives us a detail as to some of the words of some of the laborers that we see later on. The sun would be very hot in the middle of the day. Well, it'd probably be pretty warm all throughout the day. And if you were out in the fields working, you would be there in the sun, laboring for hours. And that's what we see these laborers doing. Now, the landowner, again, as the end of the day approached, he saw that there was still work to be done, maybe at about 5 p.m. or so. And he goes out again to find more laborers, even at this final hour. Verse 6, "And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?'" That's the question I was looking for. Why have you been standing here idle all day? Why aren't you out there working? Why don't you have work? Why have you waited until the last minute? And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." It's a great answer. But they're ready to work. As soon as they get that offer to work, that calling to go to work, they're ready to work. "And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.'" And so the landowner promised them that same day's wage, even though they were being called at the end of the day. Regardless of when they had begun working, how many hours they would work, they were offered that same wage. Verse 8. Now we see evening had come, maybe about 6 o'clock, maybe a little later. The sun is beginning to set. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." Maybe the first laborers were out in the field further, and so they were called in last to receive their wage. Verse 9, "And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius." They received that same day's wage as promised. And then we see the other laborers come in, those who came first, who went to the vineyard first. They supposed that they would receive more because they had worked more hours. They'd worked harder. They felt that they deserved more reward, more payment for what they had done. And they likewise received each a denarius, a day's wage, as promised. Verse 11, "And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner." So we start to see their attitudes come out, their perception about the world, about what was promised to them for the work that they had promised to do. And they said, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." So they were out there from sunrise until sunset working. I hope they had water. It would have been a hot day. Now, we might have come across this same presumption as well if we were in that situation. If we looked out and we said, "You know, I've worked hard all day, and there's somebody who comes along, they work half as hard as I do or half as many hours, and they're getting the same pay as me." And in our modern days, we work, usually most jobs are hourly. Not all of them, but most of them are hourly. So we expect if we work 8 hours, we're going to get paid for 8 hours. And if we expect somebody else, if they work 4 hours, they're going to receive half as much as we do if they have the same rate of pay per hour. We might expect that if we worked from 6 a.m. to whatever time sunset would be, maybe 9 p.m. in the summertime in some places, we might expect more money than those who worked from 5 until sunset. It says here, one place, they worked only an hour. But that's not, you know, the situation isn't as we might perceive a day's work. The way that this story is set up, they were promised one thing and they were given that one thing, that same promise, all of them. Verse 13, we see here the landowner. He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? You said you'd come do this work. And you've done it. I've paid you exactly what I said that I'd pay you. Why are you upset?" Verse 14, "Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." So the landowner, he's the one with the money, with the blessings. And so he can give whoever he wants the blessings that he has. He can do that however he likes. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" And we'll come back to this thought later, and we're going to see that connection between this story and the goodness of God and the promises of God. Now, for the landowner, the work that was done at the end of the day was just as valuable to him as the work done at the beginning. That final hour of work was just as essential in bringing the entire harvest in. It was just as essential, every bit of work, because there was a timing that had to be followed. They needed to bring those grapes in at the end of that day. Otherwise, they might spoil. They wouldn't sell for as much money. They wouldn't be good for making the very best wine. And we see for the landowner, the work done at the end of the day was just as valuable. And so he paid that same wage. All of the laborers were essential in bringing in the harvest on time. Now, Jesus finishes the parable. We might be very familiar with this and with his line of thinking, his explanation. But he finishes it in a way that on the surface seems simple. But there's more to it, to the words that he says. And we're going to dig into this. Let's finish this parable in verse 16. It says, "So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. We're going to focus on this aspect of the story, the the summary of this parable first. So many are called, but few are chosen. And we see in this time, we see the word of God going out into the entire world. Yet very few are being called by God the Father now in this time. We think about how many people have Bibles in their homes. How many people have read the Bible or heard stories from the Bible. The word of God is out there. Now, whether or not people are reading it, who knows? But the Bible is the most popular book in the world, I believe, still to this day. I can think of no other that has been printed and translated as many times as the Bible and sold as many copies. And actually, it's the most stolen book in the world as well. People just, they got to get their hands on it. So we see that the word of God is out there, but we see relatively small amounts of people responding to that calling. And we see in the Bible, those who respond to that calling from God the Father are called the chosen. Those who have been chosen, those who have repented and accepted his salvation and truth and have been obedient to his commands, to his word. In fact, throughout history, we see a relatively small minority of the population being called. It's not just in our time. But even at the height of the modern Church of God, when the gospel was being sent out in a very powerful way around the world, there were people all over the world who heard the message from the Church of God. Even at the height of the Church of God before this time, God's people were still in the minority. Now, no doubt there are more people out there than we even know of course, God knows. But still, there's a small minority of people who respond to that calling, who listen to when God opens their minds and they begin to understand. We are here because God the Father has called us to know him and to know his Son, Jesus Christ. We have been called to repent of our sins, to live obedient lives, to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf for our sins, and to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have been called to become the children of God. And that's a wonderful, beautiful hope that we have, a wonderful truth that we have been called to understand. While we have been called now to know the truth and to follow it, there is a time when others will also be called after us. There is a time when more will be called to understand the things. Now, this parable, it doesn't explain all of this fact, but it hints at it. But it agrees with the rest of Scripture that today is not the only day of salvation. Today isn't the only day of salvation. There is a time when others will also be called. Now, that's not an excuse to push off our calling and our responsibilities until later. But that's a fact that gives us great hope for those who haven't yet responded or those who haven't yet even heard of Jesus Christ or haven't yet understood the truth and their minds haven't yet been opened by God. It gives us great hope. Now, this parable serves to demonstrate that that gift that God promises is promised to all those who are called and all those who accept his calling. Regardless of when they are called, that same gift of eternal life is promised to all those who accept that calling. It's a beautiful thing. And it doesn't matter when we are called or where we're called from, what background we're from, what time period we live in. That promise is always the same. And we could view this parable in a couple of different ways as far as our time, our timeline in this story. Those laborers who are called early in the morning, we could see as those God has called throughout history. Those we read about in Hebrews 11, all the patriarchs, the prophets, we could see those as those who were called early. And we see down through history, we see the progression leading up to the apostles, those who were sent out by Jesus Christ. We see the New Testament church beginning through their preaching. And then finally, those who have been called in our present time. Perhaps even those who will be called during the Great Tribulation, leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. We could see us, ourselves, and those who will be called after us as possibly those who have been called to the vineyard at the 11th hour. This is the last hour before the return of Christ. And we've been called to labor just as much, although at a different time, and with the same promise as those who came before us, but building on their work. So perhaps we are among the laborers called to the vineyard at the 11th hour and given that same promise, but still very powerful work to do in this time. Now, a second way that we could look at this timeline of this parable would be to look at the first fruits of God, all those called before the return of Jesus Christ, as those being called earlier in the harvest, down through history, those who have been given that promise of eternal life and who will receive that promise at the return of Jesus Christ when that seventh trumpet blows. So perhaps we're among those who have been called earlier. And with that in mind, there will be those who will be called later on, during the millennium, during this, or after the second resurrection, that great white throne judgment time, that period of time when the books will be opened. Perhaps those who will come after us have been called or will be called at the 11th hour, and they will be given that same, if they respond to that calling, they'll be given that same promise of eternal life. Even though we are first fruits, the Bible calls us first fruits, we will come first, we'll be part of that first harvest of God's people. There will be a later harvest with that same promise of eternal life. Regardless of when we are called, regardless of how many hours that we've worked, we still have the same expectations that God has for us. God has the same expectations for us in our lives. Now, there are some who have been called from the time they were born. I was born in the church. My parents were in the church. They weren't born in the church, but they grew up in the church. And my grandparents were called into the church when they were, I don't know how old people are, in their 30s, maybe 20s. Like I said, I don't know how old people are. But they were called at a certain time. I was called at a certain time. But there are people who have been called at the end of their physical life. They've been called when they're 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. And they only have a short time to live, but they've still been called. I've met many people like that who have received that calling to the truth later on, still with the same expectations, still with that same promise and the same work to be done. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I think it's been a little while since I've turned to Ecclesiastes in a message. Ecclesiastes lays things out very plainly. It comes to a great conclusion, and we're going to look at this conclusion in the book of Ecclesiastes that King Solomon came to, perhaps at the end of his life, when he finally figured things out. And we hope that he was repentant at that time. We don't know what God has in store for him exactly, but he gives us this great conclusion that God inspired him with. Ecclesiastes 12, at the end of the chapter, the last two verses here. Verse 13, he writes, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Let's hear the summary of things. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." This is the expectation that God has for mankind, all of mankind. And when God calls us to understand this, we are supposed to fear God and keep his commandments, to learn how to do that and apply it in our lives. Verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." God allows us time to live and to choose how we should live, but he gives us his expectations for our life, and he expects us, through his help, to change so that our expectations for ourselves match his expectations for us. Thankfully, he works with us in this. Now, Jesus Christ further summarizes or perhaps expounds these words in two great commandments. Matthew 22. Let's turn to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. We see Jesus Christ here speaking of two great commandments, which summarize these expectations of God. And actually, they are supposed to, his words expound on them to help us understand a more deep expectation that God has, not on just the surface, but in our hearts. Matthew 22, verse 37. We'll start with verse 37 in Matthew 22. Jesus said to him, so there was a lawyer, a Pharisee, who came to test him, to see if he knew the commandments. Well, Jesus Christ wrote the commandments, so he knew them. And he quoted them here. The summary that was given, that he gave to his people Israel. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So this is God's expectation for us, to love him with all our being, our minds, our hearts, every bit, every breath. We are supposed to be loving God, showing him love through our obedience, through our respect, through cooperating and letting him lead in our lives rather than trying to lead ourselves. Verse 39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus later on explains to us that we're supposed to have such great love for our neighbor, for our brethren, our friends, our family, everybody, that we are willing to die for them, as he demonstrated. He was willing to die for all of us. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The entirety of Scripture is really what he's saying, on these two commandments. Of course, you know, we could just have those two commandments and we try to follow those, but here we have this instruction book and that shows us how, so that we can understand how to apply these words in our life, in every situation, if we're willing to listen, willing to apply these things to actually hear the words of God. Now, it's easy to read through these things. It's easy to say, well, God expects us to love him and to love one another. Unfortunately, it's more difficult for us to actually apply these things. It's more difficult for humanity to change and to live up to those expectations from God as far as repenting of the sins that we know that we have and striving for doing more, doing better, growth in our lives. It's more complicated to apply the laws of God in our lives than it is to say them, to read them, especially when we get into the letter and the spirit of the law. Jesus emphasized the spirit of the law in our hearts and minds. There's part of us, our human nature, which is tempted by the prince of the power of the air, as well as our own pride and envy that gets in the way. Our own pride and envy causes us to make choices that don't live up to God's expectations. We often make the wrong choice. We say the wrong words at the wrong time. And we push others away, or we don't draw close to God by thinking that we know better than him. Thinking that we know better than him. And that's pride. That's the pride that digs in. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Here we see this struggle with pride and envy, even going as so far as to accuse others, that happens among God's people. And this can happen with us very easily. There's a part of us that might think that we know more than other people because God has called us now in this time. Or maybe we start thinking that because God has called us before somebody else, earlier than somebody else, that we are somehow more important than somebody else. This is part of our pride that can creep in. And also envy. When we might see somebody who was called into God's church at a later time, and maybe we see that they understand more than we do. We become jealous of that. There's part of us that you know, that thinking, that human nature that creeps in at times. And we see that attitude here in Romans 2. And Paul had to address this among the congregation in Rome. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. Now, he's not talking about being able to discern between what is right and wrong. He's talking about judging somebody else for their sins without looking at oneself. And he addresses this. He says, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. This idea, this way of thinking is far too common in ourselves, among our congregations, with our neighbors, with our brethren in other churches of God. This is common human nature. Judging somebody else's way of life, but their mistakes without looking at our own mistakes. In many cases, when we are sinning the same sin, sometimes we judge others for that same sin. And that's not right. Now, this is different than helping somebody, encouraging someone. Say, hey, I'm struggling with this same sin. I see that you seem to be struggling. This is something that has helped me. Or maybe we go to one another and ask, what is helping you through this? But here we see judging someone without making that change in ourselves, without living up to that expectation ourselves. We see that. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So Paul is writing here about hypocrisy. It's a common human way of thinking, being hypocritical, holding somebody else to a standard without changing ourselves. And God doesn't do this. God judges righteously according to the truth, according to what's in our hearts. Thankfully, God is also very merciful. But his judgment is great. And it's righteous and it's good. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Just like in Ecclesiastes, everything that we do, every action, every thought, every word will be brought into judgment, whether good or evil. And so if we are condemning somebody else, then we better watch out. We have to be careful because we will receive that same judgment on ourselves. And this goes for every single one of us. None of us are an exception to this rule. Now, when you know, like I mentioned before, sometimes we get in mindsets, not just of accusing others of sins without changing ourselves, but sometimes we get in the mindset that we understand something more than somebody else, or we have more experience in the church. We've read more scriptures than them. We've memorized more of the Bible. We're doing good. Sometimes we start thinking, well, I must be better than these other people. And that is very dangerous. Sometimes we start judging those who are just learning about the truth rather than being patient with them and helping them to work through. Sometimes we might think that we have more of God's Spirit because we feel closer to God. We think that we're closer to God, or we're obviously living a more righteous life. And we don't know what's in somebody else's heart, and we have to be careful with this. Now, there is something to being in God's church for a long time. There is a certain wisdom that comes with age, even outside of the truth. This is a truth that God has given us, that wisdom comes with age, hopefully. Hopefully it comes with age. But that's the idea. If you live a longer time, you've experienced more things. And there's something good about that. There's also a great wisdom that comes with studying the scriptures for a lifetime. But that doesn't mean that we are somehow more righteous or that we're going to somehow have more gift of eternal life than somebody else. Now, there's something about eternal life. There isn't less of it and more of it. It's all the same. We see that in the parable, that promise of that day's wage is equivalent to that promise of eternal life that God has given to us, that future promise that we will receive. We aren't going to receive more eternal life than somebody who is called later or in a different way. We're going to receive that same reward. Eternal life is one of the great equalizers that God has created. It's a great equalizer in the future. No one in God's kingdom will have more of it or less of it. Everybody will receive the same. Now, that's different than different responsibilities in the kingdom, of course. That's a different dimension, a different conversation, different aspect that we'll touch on later. But that same gift of eternal life is promised regardless of when we are called. Now, Paul continues on here, talking about this judgment of others for, you know, in condemning them. And also he brings in the goodness of God, God's goodness. And this relates to that parable, that landowner. He had blessings and he wanted to share those blessings with whoever he wanted to share them. Well, God calls people however he wants to, when he wants to, and who he wants to. That's his decision. And he has a plan, thankfully, to call everybody at a certain time. when that timing is right for them, between him and them. Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Do we despise God's forgiveness of others, forgetting that he has forgiven us? And we'll get to that point. Do we despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's not our thinking that has led us to repentance, to change. It is God's mercy, his love, his gift of giving us these expectations and allowing us to repent of our sins that has granted us repentance. Repentance is granted to us. It isn't something that we have somehow discovered or achieved on our own. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So that same idea is still here, that God is the one who brings judgment. Of course, if we have a difficulty, if we have a problem with somebody, we leave the ultimate judgment in God's hands. We do our best to work things out between brethren, going to one another, patiently speaking with one another. There's a lot in here about patience, even that word forbearance, long suffering. Those are words about patience, about working with somebody. And this is something that we need. And this is how God is with us. Verse 7, we see the end result of God's judgment here. We see in here, we see warnings for following our human nature, but we also see the future blessings for striving for God's expectations, for his way of life. We see the promise of eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's that gift that is promised each one of us. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish. That's the end result of turning away from God, of being self-righteous rather than righteous according to God and having God lift us up. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Here Paul writes, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, meaning those of the physical lineage of Israel, as well as anybody else who is not of that physical lineage. It doesn't matter what our background is. Now, Paul, the audience that he was writing to, there were Jews who had been called to the truth. All of the first Christians were Jews. And then the gospel went out to others as well. It doesn't matter when we're called, where we're called from. That same judgment from God will be upon us. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. We see here that God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't care what tribe we're from. He doesn't care what city we're from, what nation we're from. It doesn't matter to him. It matters if we respond to his calling when he calls us. And he even has that same gift of eternal life and those same expectations for us. This is wonderful. This is a wonderful aspect of our Heavenly Father as well as his Son. Jesus Christ came to die for all of mankind, not just a few people, not just some people, but everyone. And the Father has equal judgment. God's judgment is another equalizer. So we have eternal life is a great equalizer in the future. Everybody who answers that calling will be given eternal life. And here we have God's judgment, which is a great equalizer. We all are under God's judgment. There are places in the Bible it says that we are to judge ourselves, lest we be judged by God. If we judge ourselves now, if we're changing ourselves now, then we won't have to worry about that future judgment of God. Of course, we can't do that on our own. We have our Father to help us, to guide us through his Spirit in our minds, in our hearts. And we see this fact that there is no partiality with God, that God desires a personal relationship with each one of us. Each and every one of us individually, he wants to get to know. And he wants us to work with him in working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, not worrying about when somebody else is called, if they're called, or if they've answered, or ultimately how they live their life. Of course, we're always, you know, we're involved in each other's lives. We're supposed to encourage one another and help one another in our struggles. It's not like we have blinders on all the time and we only are focused on where our feet are walking. Otherwise, we couldn't live up to that second great commandment, to love one another as God has loved us. But ultimately, we're responsible. And we can't look out at other people in God's church and think that, or be jealous about someone who has a certain talent or ability or a certain position in the church. At the end of the day, we're all striving and we're all seeking God's kingdom. We're all striving for that same goal of having eternal life in God's kingdom. Now, another great equalizer in the Bible that we see in life is death. There's another great equalizer, and that goes along with judgment. Our timing of our death is different, but everybody is appointed once to die. And after that, it says the judgment. It says that in Hebrews 9. You can write that one in your notes, Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. Now we see in our lives, as we're striving for those expectations of God, as we're striving for his kingdom, we see conflicts, we see trials that we face every single day, individually. God's people also tend to find conflict within themselves, between one another. This is out there. And there are examples of that in the Bible. There are examples of that that we see and we'll look at. But we see that. We see conflict between brethren. We even see this not just between individuals, but also between different organizations, different groups of the churches of God. We see that conflict. We see in some cases, you know, there are some that believe they are the only ones who have been called by God. They're the only true church of God. And we pray that we don't find ourselves with that mindset, because that's not true. God has other people that he's also working with. So sometimes we do see these conflicts among different organizations, different opinions about how the work should be done or who should be in charge. Hopefully we haven't personally experienced that internal conflict among the body, that even that competition, that envy in some cases, human reasoning. Hopefully we never experience that in our lives. But it's out there. And we have words of caution recorded in the Bible to help us to avoid those conflicts. Or if we find ourselves in such a conflict with a petty attitude of jealousy or envy or self-seeking, that we might get rid of that attitude, that we as individuals can change our attitude so that we might be unified in our pursuit of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The congregation in Corinth, I was going to say thankfully, but unfortunately, a lot of their sins are recorded here, their attitudes, so that we might learn from them, so that we might learn a better way, so that we can avoid the same mistakes that they've made, so that we can avoid petty attitudes of selfishness, self-righteousness, of being judgmental rather than discerning and uplifting. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10. Verse 10, it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren." So here's Paul writing to this congregation. "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing," so that we're unified in doctrine. Of course, these words apply to us as well. We are pleaded with that we work things out, that we sharpen each other's iron through Bible study, through working together, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, the same discernment of attitude, this discernment of heart, discernment of what is right and what is wrong. This unity, unity is huge in the Bible because we are supposed to be unified, but we struggle with this, and we see we're not the only ones. The congregation in Corinth struggled with this. Verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." There are contentions among you. Paul, sometimes a pastor has to bring out these things and point them out. And A lot of times, because Paul was far away, he wrote these things in letters. And sometimes the whole congregation heard about somebody's sins. He didn't necessarily call everybody out individually, but he pointed out their sins. Verse 12, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" So different apostles, different teachers. And of course, there were some that said, well, they were of Jesus Christ, excluding other people, saying that they're not of Jesus Christ. They weren't baptized by this individual. They weren't taught by this individual. And so I'm greater than they are. That's what was happening in the congregation. And then Paul brings out here another great equalizer. Is Christ divided? If we are part of the church of God, then we're all supposed to be part of the body of Christ. Is Christ divided? Well, it's a rhetorical question. Of course not. We see this unity in the body that we're supposed to see. Was Paul crucified for you? Another rhetorical question. Of course not. Paul was writing this letter. Of course he wasn't crucified. But there's only one name by which we can be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, no. We're all baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Those of us who have repented of our sins and have been baptized and have had hands laid on us, we are recipients of that forgiveness, recipients of God's Spirit, and God's children. And then Paul goes in here, and he talks a little bit about the work that he's been called to do, and he says that he's thankful that he hasn't baptized the majority of the people here, because then they couldn't claim that he somehow was starting his own church, or that he was the most important. Verse 15, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." In other words, he's preaching from Scripture. He's not using his own words, his own ideas. He's using the Scriptures, and he's using that inspiration from God that God has given us. And he's not going off on a tangent or anything like that. He stays focused on what is right, what is true. And the people were going off on tangents, worrying about who taught them the truth rather than worrying about understanding the truth for themselves. Sometimes we can get caught up in this sort of idea, this sort of attitude. We might think that we have more of God's Spirit because we were baptized or taught by a certain minister. We can even begin to think that we have a deeper understanding of Scripture because we listen to a certain minister's messages on a regular basis. Maybe we have a favorite minister that we listen to. Now, that's fine. You can have a favorite minister, a favorite teacher. Maybe there's somebody who helps you to understand the Scriptures better. That's fine. And I'm not saying you have to just sit around and listen to my sermons all day. You've already heard them. That's okay. My job isn't to point you to me. My job is to point you to the Scriptures, point you to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, to seeking of the kingdom. But sometimes we can get caught up in that idea, that understanding. And maybe it's different for each of us. We get caught up in that attitude of self-righteousness. We have to realize that we've all been called by the same God to repent of our sins. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we must all rely on that same sacrifice of the same Christ to have those same sins forgiven, those sins that have the same consequence, which is death. Now, Paul continues this letter in chapter 3. He brings out this same attitude, whether or not it creeps in. Again, he's emphasizing this lack of unity, and really a lack of understanding of the application of God's word. And he brings this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." And maybe he's writing this letter to those who they've been in the church for quite some time. And yet he's having to go over basic things on how to get together, how to work things out among brethren. That's the milk of the word instead of the meat. We are supposed to be good at that by now, but that's our biggest struggle, is unity in the body, working with one another. Sometimes we think, well, the meat is prophecy, because we're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. That's our great hope. That's when our salvation will be complete. And we can't do without that, but we can't skip the beginning. We can't skip the heart. We can't skip that change, those expectations that God has for us in loving one another. He continues on in verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. There were people who would read this and they'd say, well, it's just Paul writing. Now, if it was Apollos who wrote this, maybe I'd listen. But so he's kind of calling them out here. He's saying, well, I'm writing you this. I've explained these things, but some of you still aren't getting it, for you are still carnal. And when we read these words, we are supposed to be called out. We are still carnal. We still have that carnal mind that we haven't gotten rid of yet. We still have that carnal mind, that human nature inside of us that is easily swayed by attitudes, sometimes by hurts, by pride. We're still fighting against that. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? We're not supposed to behave like mere men, like humanity. We are supposed to be behaving like God. We are supposed to be behaving like Jesus Christ, who was a servant to all. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? When we seek for ourselves teachers, and we think that we're going to gain some greater, better understanding, more wisdom from a particular human being than somebody else, that's when pride creeps in. Verse 5, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? Ministers are men who God works through to draw people to himself. That's the idea. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered. So here we have these two great teachers in this time, and Paul to this day. We don't have all the sermons and the messages that Apollos gave, but apparently he was a great speaker. And Paul, a great writer. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God gives the increase. He works with individuals, giving that increase. And we must seek that from him. Put aside ourselves, our pettiness, our lack of unity, and draw close to him, first of all, and then to each other. Verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So the glory goes to God. The glory for what we have. If we have a great wisdom and understanding of the scriptures, the glory goes to God, not to ourselves. And we shouldn't use that understanding to push other people down. Sometimes we do that. We might think, ha, you were wrong, I was right. That might be the case. We might be right in a certain situation, but are we flaunting that? Are we using that wisdom in an unwise manner to push somebody else away and push somebody else down? We must give glory to God for the growth that he has brought in us. And we must also realize that even our attitude matters in all of this. The heart matters. This attitude that the congregation in Corinth had was not of unity. It was a selfish attitude. Our attitude matters when it comes for striving for the kingdom. Now we're going to get into that second aspect of the parable. We talked a lot about many are called, but few are chosen. We talked about how some are called at different times. We're all called to that same gift of eternal life. But we've also been called to serve. And there's an attitude that must be there if we want to strive for the kingdom, if we want to be in the kingdom. Now, the parable, if you look back in Matthew 20, at the beginning of the parable, actually the verse before the parable begins, there's a similar statement to that found at the end of the parable. Now, these go hand in hand. It brings out a powerful lesson. Matthew 19, verse 30, that verse just before the parable says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now here in this brief statement, Jesus Christ is turning everything upside down with the way of thinking that the world has. The world thinks that the first should be first and the last last. And the first should be greatest and the last not as great. And Jesus Christ is turning this around. In verse 16 of Matthew 20, we already read this. He emphasizes this again. So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. So this other aspect is related to the discussion about our attitude towards one another, towards others. It should cause us to stop and think, to think about how we are interacting, what our role is now, and also what our role will be in the kingdom of God. Now, we'll have different roles, different responsibilities, but there's one thing that is the same. It's this attitude, willingness to serve other people. Matthew 18, we'll work backwards from the parable a little bit because we see some of the reason why Jesus is bringing this parable out of those who are first and last and greatest in the kingdom. He brings up this topic of discussion is brought up by his disciples, his apostles. Now, these men walked with Jesus Christ and they learned his lessons. They were taught by him. They were there with God himself, the Messiah who would die for their sins. They had a unique calling and they recognized that. And they would be part of the beginning of spreading the gospel under the new covenant. But they had this idea in their minds that since they were called first, that they would somehow automatically be greatest in the kingdom of God. They had this idea in their minds. We see this coming out by their questions. They were looking at the positions in the kingdom rather than what the kingdom is all about. They were looking at position rather than responsibility. Matthew 18. And we see Jesus Christ turns things around, turns their thinking around, turns the thinking of the world around and our thinking around. Matthew 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And they're probably thinking, well, it's probably going to be me. I mean, I did this great thing. Look at this. I walked with Jesus Christ. He taught me this. I'm closer to him. And they're thinking, well, I'm going to be greatest in the kingdom, but I want to hear it from his mouth. So they ask the question. And Jesus called a little child to him. And at first they're thinking, what is this little, another little child he's calling to himself? Hold on a second. He set this child in the midst of them, and they're waiting for this response. And he calls over this little child. "Assuredly, I say to you," he says, "unless you are converted," a word that means to be changed completely, to change our way of thinking, our way of action, our way of speaking. "Unless we are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So unless we are changed in our way of thinking to align with the way of thinking of God, of his kingdom, then we won't even be in the kingdom of God, let alone have any kind of greatness or position or responsibility. We wouldn't even be there. Verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself," that's that opposite of that pride, that envy, it's humility. "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So it's this idea of serving others. If we are serving others, then we're also serving God. And we're learning how to be like God, to be like Jesus Christ in our lives today. It's all about that attitude of service, which is the opposite of the way that the world thinks. We must be converted to be changed. We must become a new creation on the inside and the outside. And one day our physical bodies will be changed. We must start the process of that internal change now. We must be like little children, eager to learn, eager to forgive, eager to try to work things out, to please our Father and to look up to our brother, our elder brother, who is our example. I didn't have an elder brother. I had an elder sister. I had to look up to her. I'm taller than her now. So she looks up to me. But, you know, it's this idea that, you know, we look up to Jesus Christ. We follow him. And we're eager to please our Father, to do his will in our lives. Now, this account in Matthew is also found in Mark and Luke, but in slightly different detail, different aspects are brought out. So we're going to turn to these as well. Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Mark chapter 9, verse 35. He sat down, Jesus sat down, called the 12 and said to them, he's teaching that lesson, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and all, last of all and servant of all. So when he says last of all, he's talking about being humble, not expecting to be great, not thinking that we're the greatest, but we are supposed to be the greatest servants of all, the most humble. Of course, when we start thinking that we're the most humble, then that gets us off track. Then we're not the most humble anymore. It's tricky there with our human nature, our way of thinking. But we are supposed to be servants of all in our lives. Luke chapter 9. So we shouldn't desire to be the first or the greatest like the world defines it, but to be the greatest like God defines it. As Jesus Christ explains here. Luke chapter 9, verse 48. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, that they were trying to see who is greatest, who's better than the rest, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, verse 48, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. He who is most willing to serve, not caring about what position that we have, what we get out of it, those are the people who will be greatest in the kingdom. I think there's going to be some surprises for us when we are finally in the kingdom, among the first fruits, the beginning of the kingdom there, as the kingdom is being set up on the earth. We're going to be surprised as to who is there. We're going to be surprised as to who is greatest. Personally, I think it's going to be the little old ladies. I say that endearingly. In my life, there have been a lot of little old ladies who have prayed for me and prayed for those around me, and had a very powerful prayer life. They weren't the pastor. They were at a certain age where there were certain things that they couldn't do physically, but they could pray. And they had great love for one another. They didn't care who they were praying for. They just wanted to pray for everybody and love everybody. And I kind of think they're going to have greater positions than the rest of us because they had that attitude of service. Not to say that it's just going to be a bunch of little old ladies, though. That's not, you know, remember, God is not a respecter of persons. But God sees that attitude in us. And he sees how we interact with one another. He sees what's in our hearts. And there shouldn't be a disconnect between our actions and our hearts. There should be this unity in our way of thinking and the way that we live, as described in the Bible. And our actions, our words, should reflect God living in us. As his mind and character are developed in us, as we are converted to his way. Let's turn to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, as we wrap up this message, we see again here, this time, instead of the disciples coming to him directly, two of them sent their mother, it seems, to go talk to him. Or maybe the mother volunteered. She's thinking, well, my children, you haven't answered our question yet, but let me tell you, my children are pretty great. Let them be greatest in your kingdom. Matthew 20, verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. Now, these are men that God will use very powerfully going forward. And perhaps their mom knew their potential. So she's coming and she's doing it very respectfully, kneeling down and asking something from him. So she kneels down before Jesus Christ. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Now, she didn't specify which one's which, but as long as both of them were the greatest, right next to Jesus Christ, ruling in his kingdom, that's what she desired. And of course, any mother would probably desire that for her children. But she's asking for a lot without understanding that change, attitude of service rather than striving for position. Verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink?" So he turns to these two men. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" knowing that he was going in to die. That's what he had expected, and that's what he was going to do. He was going in to die and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, that calling to live a righteous life and to serve the Father. And they said to him, "We're able. Yeah, we can do that. We've seen everything that you do. We can do that. Sure." That's what they're thinking. And so he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup." Most of the apostles died in horrific ways, serving God's people. And these men, Jesus said, "You will indeed drink my cup." They would also die in service to God and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, called to serve, to live a way of life of service, for putting self aside. They were called to that, and they fulfilled that. But at this moment, their way of thinking hadn't yet changed. They were still seeking position. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." So it says here that the Father chooses the positions in the kingdom. Both the Father and the Son take part in judging the hearts to see who's worthy of which position. And we, you know, the Bible does talk about being rewarded for the service that we do now in this life. But we also see that we will be rewarded with more service, responsibilities for serving in the kingdom, not some great position to look out and you know, just look at everybody else working and serving in the kingdom. God has great expectations for us that way. Let's continue on. "When the 10 heard it," so the other disciples are listening, "they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." They're thinking, "Well, Jesus Christ just told us that, you know, the answer. If we want to be great, we have to be the last, the servant, the greatest servants." And then here we have these two guys coming back asking the same question. And they were upset. And they begin arguing with each other. Maybe some of them were saying, "Well, you're not going to be next to Jesus in the kingdom. I am. Or this guy over here, he's going to be greater than you." And they start arguing. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." This is that idea that they had in mind, not necessarily to just rule over people and punish them, but that they would be ruling over people. And Jesus is saying that that's the way of the world. That's the way of the kings of the world, the leaders of the nations that we see around us. And he came to turn things upside down. Verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Willing to serve our master through the most difficult jobs, not caring what position we have, but that we serve. That's what he's getting at here. "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is what Jesus Christ meant when he said, "The first will be last, and the last will be first." You can see him. He is the greatest servant of all. He will be greater than us. He will be there with his Father, at his Father's right hand. He's our example. And we have to focus on that example, on being servants, on being the last, as it were, now, considered great in the eyes of God, putting ourselves aside, our selfish pride, focusing on the needs of others. We must be those who can discern between what is right and wrong, and those who can teach others to do what is right, and who have the patience that God has in working with those who are struggling to overcome sin. We must have that great patience. At the end of the day, we've been called by God, and we've been given a great work to do, to serve, to prepare for that kingdom in service. Now, we should be humbled by this calling, and we should humble ourselves and fulfill this calling, rather than thinking that we are somehow deserving of more than others who will be called after us or have been called before us or in a different way. We must remember that we ourselves have been called possibly near the 11th hour, really close to the return of Jesus Christ. We've been called at this time, but we still have a great work to do. And other laborers will be called after us. That doesn't make us greater than them. That means that we have more brothers and sisters to help with the harvest, with the work of spreading the word and preparing for that kingdom. And we've all been promised that gift of eternal life. Instead of trying to bicker, instead of trying to push somebody else down and only think of ourselves, we need to continue laboring in the vineyard instead of worrying about petty things. We need to continue to work right up until that day that Jesus Christ returns.